pictures if you can. I'm very happy to be here and to be participating in the study, and I really appreciate the opportunity to be a speaker, and I appreciate the subject that was given to me, although I'm a little confused. It appears that Brother Brian Burns was given a series of questions to answer that guided him along in his study, and I received a paper that said, pictures in PowerPoint, crosses and steeples. That's all it said. So I've been spending about a year trying to figure out exactly what my topic was going to be about. And as evidenced by the fact that I am not using one, I'm no master of PowerPoint, and so I have no homey advice or personal wisdom to offer on how best to utilize this tool. So what I decided to do was to simply use the Bible and to approach this issue scripturally. How does the teaching of God's Word impact the use of PowerPoint and those other things that were mentioned as well? And consequently, the issue we'll be considering today involves much more than simply the best methodology in using modern technology effectively or certain architectural features, whether they are appropriate for our buildings. The real issue at its heart is how our invisible, holy, transcendent God desires to be revealed to and worshipped by mankind. In John 4 and verse 24, Jesus Christ declared that God is spirit. And thus we're introduced to one of the chiefest causes of the radical disconnect between humanity and God, for although created in God's image in that we have a spirit ourselves, we are also material creatures of flesh, whose experience is limited by the temporal cell in which our soul is housed, and consequently, no man can by natural investigation find out anything about God beyond his existence, his intelligence, and his power, according to 1 Corinthians 2, 9-14, and Romans 1, verse 20. We can know by nature the product of his work that God is, but we cannot know who he is. His mind is a mystery. So for centuries since the fall of mankind from Eden, man has been trying to establish a connection with his Creator. In this religious quest, there has been, since the earliest times, an effort made the world over to bring God down from heaven to a place where man could better relate to him. And one of the primary attempts at this has been crafting some physical form to ascribe to the Almighty. This introduces us to the issue that will occupy the majority of our study, that of images in the Christian faith. Merriam-Webster defines the word image as a representation of the external form of a person or thing in sculpture, painting, cinema, etc. Now, we who are Christians believe that religion is more than just a human effort to grope for God, but that God himself has reached down and revealed even the deep things of his wisdom and love, according to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. And so what we'll be considering in the duration of this study is the place of imagery in the Christian religion, according to the revelation of Scripture. This is not going to be an easy question to answer. Wars have been fought over it. Councils have been convened and debated for centuries, and great theologues and students of the Bible have been radically divided. Denominations have been formed over this issue. I think that a perfect example of this is in the two princes of the Reformation, Luther and Calvin. After the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was whisked away to Wartburg Castle in a mock kidnapping to protect him from the wrath of the papacy that had put a price on his head. And while in hiding, he began his work translating the Bible into the German tongue. He heard during that process that his chief lieutenant, Andreas Karlstadt, was going on an iconoclastic campaign through the country, breaking into cathedrals and tearing up stained glass windows and statues and other things of that nature. And it so enraged Luther that this was going on that at the risk of his own life, he abandoned translating the Bible and left the Wartburg to stop Karlstadt. Later, Luther said, "I have myself heard those who oppose pictures read from my German Bible, but this contains many pictures of God, of the angels, of men, and of animals, especially in the revelation of St. John, in the books of Moses, and in the book of Joshua. We therefore kindly beg these fanatics to permit us also to paint these pictures on the wall, that they may be remembered and better understood, inasmuch as they can hide as little on walls as in books. Would to God that I could persuade those who can afford it to paint the whole Bible on their houses, inside and out, so that all might see. This would indeed be a Christian work. For I am convinced that it is God's will that we should hear and learn what he has done, especially what Christ has suffered. But when I hear these things and meditate upon them, I find it impossible not to picture them in my heart, whether I want to or not. When I hear of Christ, a human form hanging upon the cross rises in my heart, just as my natural face is reflected in the water. Now, if it's not sinful me to have Christ's picture in my heart, why should it be sinful to have it before my eyes? That's from the memoirs of the Liturgical Association, quoted by Jeremiah Ole. In stark contrast to that, John Calvin vehemently opposed all religious images in both public and private life of Christians, and dedicated 3 chapters of Book 1 of his Institutes to the subject, condemning them in the most voracious of terms. Perhaps one reason that this has never been a major topic among restorers in America is that most of our spiritual forefathers came out of denominations that were influenced by John Calvin and held to his correct understanding of the regulative principle and man's utter dependence on revelation to know God. But lately people have been abandoning such convictions. Consequently, the issue has become pretty major again. Now, the late Dr. George Dalveya, professor of the history of religion at the University of Brussels, in an article on images in Hastings' Encyclopedia, informs us that there are 3 main types of images used in religious services. And some of these might not impact PowerPoint at all, but we need to understand them, to understand the scriptures that address them. First of all are idols. These being images used as proxies through which a deity or a spirit is worshipped. Secondly is what Dr. Dalveya calls magical images, these being trinkets and charms and talismans or such like that would be superstitiously believed to possess some power within them. And thirdly, what he calls representative, commemorative, edifying images, being those which are intended to depict something or someone so as to teach others or to stir up the memory of others of some past or continuous event. I think that's a pretty thorough outline of how imagery is used in religion. I believe, as I trust all of us do, that God has revealed himself through Scripture. And so I want us to examine this threefold use of images in light of what the Bible says, and looking at history as well to determine what is good and right for us in the sight of God, and help us face our modern applications of this matter. First of all, we look into the Old Testament, and we could look at the Patriarchal Dispensation, but it's kind of sparse there, so we'll just jump right into the Law of Moses. What does the Law of Moses say about idols? You don't have to be much of a Bible scholar to be able to answer that question, because there's such a ubiquitous and prolific condemnation of idolatry in every portion of the Old Testament, we could eat up the rest of our time just giving scripture references. So, we'll just let the second commandment suffice. In Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, the Bible says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the 3rd and 4th generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." As the first commandment tells us who to worship, "You shall have no other gods before me," the second commandment tells us how to worship. The one true God must be worshipped spiritually and on his terms, rather than carnally through human invention and on man's terms. And this was the view of the second commandment. It was not a prohibition against artistic expression or even against all religious imagery, as we will notice in a moment, But the sin was in idolatry, defined in Romans chapter 1 and verse 23 as man's effort to reshape God from what he's revealed to the image crafted after his own lust. And whether that grew out of immorality or whether it grew out of real worship, it was equally wrong. Idolatry was not simply the creation of a new God. It was an attempt to worship the true God through an image, as is evidenced in Exodus 32 and verse 5. And whether God is depicted in the form of a golden calf or of an old man, it is just as wrong. It is just as condemned. Secondly, we consider those images which Dr. Dalvea calls magical. Now, the ancient Jews, under the guidance of the prophets, were not a superstitious people. They exercised faith in the power of God. And so there wasn't magic, there were miracles in the Old Testament. There were occasions when God worked his power through an image, which he had to be crafted, such as the brazen serpent, which he commissioned Moses to build in Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9. But the deliverance was certainly not through the image. It was through the power of God and a response to the faithful obedience of the people. Now, there's a lesson to be learned here, that even those images which God does ordain can be abused and turned into superstition and idolatry, which is exactly what happened to the serpent, according to 2 Kings 18, verse 4. Finally, we come to those images which would serve a purpose of memorialization or edification, and there are plenty of those in the Old Testament. I think chiefly of the tabernacle and the temple. Not only its architecture, but its services, its furnishings, the structure, all of the furniture was designed and built and sewed and crafted by the revelation of God. It was really a continuation of God's revelation. In fact, the craftsmen who built these things are the first people in the Bible to be said to be filled with the Holy Spirit, according to Exodus 28 and verse 3. And I think that's deeply meaningful. Remember this. Wherever imagery existed in the Old Testament with divine approval, it came by inspiration. It was given from God, and it was an extension of his revelation. According to the writers of the New Testament, the structure of the temple and the accoutrements of the priests and all the sensational aspects of temple worship were foreshadowing and typical of the work of Christ in redemption, which is the appeal of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 9. Now, when we come to the reign of Jesus Christ and the New Testament dispensation, there is a radical change. The fleshly, sensational ceremonies of the temple give way to the spiritual, simple services of the Christian congregation. This is very likely what Jesus had reference to when he told the woman at the well of Sychar that in his dispensation, worship would be in spirit and truth, in contrast to what had been in Moses' time. Many masters of church history and of theology, such as Meander, Lyman Coleman, Mosheim, Moses Stewart, Richard Watson, G.A. Jacob, and others, strongly contend that the structure and worship of the congregation was modeled after the synagogue with its simple spiritual ordinances rather than the temple. In the synagogue, there was no altar, no incense, no statuary, no special guard. It's just a pulpit where God's law was expounded, a simple meeting place where prayer and singing and contribution for the poor was offered. And certainly when we look at the New Testament scriptures, they give us this picture of the church. First of all, we see that the prohibition against idolatry is repeated with the same explanation of its error. By this time, the Jews learned not to be idolaters. They got that lesson in the Babylonian captivity, but Gentiles were being converted, and so it had to be repeated as it was. Romans 1, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians, and 1 John as well. As with the Jews, there was no belief in magic among Christians. There were certain symbolic ordinances, and I want you to remember that term, symbolic ordinances, that both illustrated spiritual principles and provided the divine blessing in a way. Those that I can think of especially would be baptism and the covering. But there were no trinkets. There were no charms. There were no statues. There were no concepts of sacred buildings or anything of the kind. Even the images designed to edify and memorialize the wonder and grandeur of the temple was stripped away, and all that was left was the simplicity of the Lord's Supper. I think it's important to notice that in all of the spiritual imagery, in baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the covering, is only there because of what the Bible teaches us. And if the Bible's revelation wasn't there, all you'd see is long hair, bread, grape juice, a cup, and somebody going underwater. The meaning comes not from some clear picture in the form itself, but from what Revelation teaches us about the symbolism. Just remember that. The revelation of God in this age was above all through the preaching of the gospel. According to the scripture, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save them who believe. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. Throughout the New Testament, it is the preaching of the gospel that is declared to be the heart and soul of the Christian faith. God has revealed himself through verbally, fully inspired scriptures. We'll talk more in a moment about some early church and Christological methods of preaching this word, but for now I simply observe that a great faith in the sufficiency of those scriptures, and think about this, a belief, an understanding in the exclusive nature of the imagery that had been authorized. You get a glimpse at New Testament church hermeneutics here. Based upon what they had been told, they left all other imagery out of the church for 500 years, essentially. But almost immediately after the death of the apostles, the churches did come into treacherous times. The seeds of prophetically forecasted apostasy over in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 and 2 Timothy 4 began to produce aggression from the divine pattern. According to Robert Brumback, images found their way into Christianity when the church was just about 100 years old. According to Lyman Coleman, the images first came into the private lives of the Christians who had grown weary of constantly being surrounded by the obscene and blasphemous images of idolatry that were in their workplace and in the community around them. And so, they decided to decorate their homes and their shops with images that would remind them of Jesus. And this was the start of these pictures we see of a shepherd carrying a lamb, of a fish, which is still used by some people today, of a ship sailing toward heaven, of a dove, various others. An anchor was another picture they would regularly use. And they symbolized certain principles of the Christian faith. This was generally supported by Christian leaders. Clement of Alexandria wrote an epistle in which he said, everybody ought to do it, but he did say, in the strongest of terms, that it should never be allowed in the church. But after time, as other digressions and apostasies were well underway, they came into the church. First of all, they were designed, as one said, to be mere wholesome decorations. Even this use was strongly condemned by most bishops. The Council of Elvira convened in 303 AD and condemned them as an abusive innovation. But these voices of opposition were soon overcome, and the use of imagery grew not only in volume, but in purpose. Lyman Coleman says, all this was in harmony with the ceremonials of the sensuous religion of the age, which, relying more on outward form than inward spirit, sought by imposing rituals to enforce religious truth, listen, rather than by a direct appeal to the understanding and the conscience. By this time, the Church of Christ was gone, at least from the public sphere, at least from the eyes of history. It had been replaced with a perverted, corrupted form that had an antithetical nature to what Christ and the apostles had taught. So that when Dr. Dalvea commented on Christianity from 500 AD to the present day, listen to what he said. No religion can rival Christianity in the multiplicity of its images. In certain cathedrals of France, there are as many as 2,000 to 3,000 statues and as many as 3,000 to 5,000 images on stained glass. He went on to say that in ranking, Christianity has produced more religious images than any other religion in the world. Second, Buddhism. Third, Hinduism. I want you to let that sink into your mind. What were these images for? Well, folks, the apostate church changed everything from what had always been in God's religion. First of all, where idols had never been welcome in the service or worship of the true God, they came in and were used in abundance. The Council of Nice declared that images were to be worshipped. And not only were these images sculpted and painted of God and of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit and angels and many other spiritual beings and places, but to these images, prayers were offered. In fact, some write that when men would pray, they would direct them out toward the ear of the painting or of the statue, as if maybe you could hear them. They would be put up on altars and carried around in parades. People would come and lay their children in front of them, lay gifts in front of them as sacrifices. In a letter to Emperor Leo III, Pope Gregory II stated that all the kingdoms of the West look to the statue of St. Peter as God on earth. Some Catholic scholars defended this by drawing a distinction between dulia and latria, or service and worship. They said, oh no, we only worship God, we just serve these statues. But if you looked at the practice of the Catholics, Calvin was correct when he said it was a distinction without difference. They did exactly the same thing in both settings. Not only did the Catholic apostates take up idolatry, but they welcomed items of superstitious affection into use as well. Crosses and crucifixes, rosary beads, statues of the saints, such things were considered to be charismatas that would provide the possessor with good fortune and blessing and protect them from evil spirits and harm. The symbolic ordinances of the New Testament became sacraments. Now they were endowed with mystical power to infuse sinners with grace, and in contrast to the apostolic church's reliance on the sufficiency of Scripture, the apostate church removed the Scripture from the hands of the people and replaced it with paintings and statues and stained glass windows and even dramatic presentations. One of the primary sources of the false doctrines that perverted Christianity during this apostasy was Gnosticism, and we've already heard that, and we'll hear it again this week, I venture to guess. Well, listen to this. Church historians Neander and Agusti attribute this transition to the influence of Gnosticism as well. And they quote Gnostic leaders as saying, "Religious truth can be better enforced by pictorial representation than by sermons or books." That was a Gnostic concept that influenced the Catholic Church. The most ardent advocate for images of this kind was Pope Gregory, whose defense was twofold. I want you to listen. First of all, he said, Christianity should accommodate itself more and more to paganism to facilitate conversions to the religion of Christ. That's a quote. A quote from this pope. Coleman observed that under his influence, the church looked more like an idol's temple than a sanctuary for worship of the living God. Gregory's second and most infamous defense was that images were the books of the unlearned, and he contested that the ignorant masses could not know the Bible without them. This, of course, was wrong. First of all, Catholics could have used their vast wealth, instead of making ivory and gold Bibles that cost $9 million apiece, to teach people how to read. But they didn't do that. Instead, in the 13th century, a council declared that it was forbidden that any lay person should possess a Bible except as a decoration. And that it was absolutely forbidden to translate the Bible into the vulgar tongue. Now, in addition to that, the preaching for the Bible of the illiterate is gospel preaching. That's what the Scripture teaches. The evangelistic plan of Romans 10, 14 through 17 doesn't require literacy on the part of the hearer. And this brings us, through history and Scripture, to our present situation in a religious world. Things that are now confronting us. But what does it mean to us and to our practices? I think for the most part we all agree with the atrocities of what the Catholic Church brought in. And we don't really need to belabor that. But I want to examine a few areas of our life and religious service that I think are impacted by these principles. First of all, the wearing of Christian accessories in our regular garb. In recent years, it has become increasingly common for religious people outside of the Catholic faith to wear crosses or other religious paraphernalia. Used to, only Roman Catholics did that. Protestants would not do that. But now things have changed. I think that it is very apparent that for some, these things are considered little icons for good luck charms, as it were. And there could be few things more opposite to New Testament Christianity than that. Somebody might say, well, that's not me. I'm just wearing it as an expression of my religion. And I would say to that, that God has designed in Christianity lifestyle changes that will declare your religion a lot more than a little shiny cross. You adorn yourself in modest apparel. If you're honest, scrupulous, and kind in your dealings with other people, this will profess your godliness to others much more than these little accessories. 1 Timothy 2, 8 and 9. Secondly, the architecture of our meeting houses. As far as the question of design of our building, they mentioned steeples on my little list. Well, I listened to R.C. Sproul, the famous Presbyterian preacher. He gave a multi-part lecture on the need for church buildings to reflect the transcendence and holiness of God. And he appealed that the temple-like cathedral was really the only appropriate style for a church building. He made a lot of strong appeals to the philosophy of architecture. I felt like I was taking a tour of architecture as I listened to him, but he didn't really quote much scripture. And there's a reason for this. That is that there's not much scripture to quote. The New Testament presents a minimalist approach to meeting places. So much so that we only know by inference that it's even okay to have a meeting house owned by a congregation. And so in the New Testament church, the meeting house was totally insignificant. Just a place to meet. Just a place to come together and have a place to assemble in. And it was what went on there when the church came together that demonstrated the awesomeness and the holiness and the majesty of God, not by the edifice, but by the services and the worship of the church gathered, as taught in 1 Timothy 3:15 and 1 Corinthians 14:23-25. But now we come to that part of the lesson that I suppose everybody's waiting for. That's how it impacts our preaching and our use of images in that. Well, when somebody asks you to talk about appropriate images, there are several directions that you could go. I thought about making a PowerPoint full of inappropriate images and just saying, oh, no, don't do this one. Oh, no, oh, that was real bad. But no, I erred on the side of caution. Well, I could go off and talk about other things, but really I think there's some things so obvious they hardly bear mentioning. Surely, folks, we know that lewd and lascivious images are wrong. Don't put up images of naked people. Who cares if they were sculpted in the 16th century? Use some wisdom in that. Certainly we know that images designed to be foolish and silly and just diminish the worship service into a gag show or not becoming of the reverence of teaching, as Glenn was talking about the other day. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but, you know, I want to make it very clear. I don't believe there's anything wrong with PowerPoint or Keynote, its Apple equivalent. It seems to me to be no different, practically speaking, than the old bedsheet sermons or chalkboards, except, and listen here, except that it has greater ability. And with greater ability comes greater responsibility. Especially when we think about things like animations and videos. And I hear about churches playing videos in their services during their sermons. Videos that have instrumental music in them. Videos where women are speaking. Now, folks, obviously, if those things are wrong, then they're just as wrong if you pipe them into the service through a video. I mean, that ought to be common sense, it would seem to me. really, I want to spend most of my remaining time in discussing those images that more responsible and discretionary preachers and teachers might think to use. And I first want to say, as far as images of God the Father and of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit and angels and such things, I cannot conceive of any way that these could be appropriate.
Amen.
Remember that in the Old Testament, the only edifying images of the divine were inspired by God Himself. Even in their craftsmanship, according to Exodus 28 and verse 3. So I suppose if you can find some picture of Jesus or the Father that the Holy Spirit inspired, things would be different, and I wouldn't have a problem with that. But you won't find that, because there was nothing of the kind in the Christian system. That's not how Christianity was designed. Now, the lack of images of this kind did not mean that New Testament preaching was devoid of illustration. I'm going to draw a distinction there. I think there is an important distinction. Throughout the preaching of Jesus Christ, He, being a master teacher, made great use of His surroundings, and He called upon the scenes of nature, most likely in the immediate view of His audience, to illustrate principles which He was teaching. Jesus used sparrows in Matthew 10, verses 29 to 31, flowers in Luke 12 and verse 27, little children in Matthew 18, verses 2 through 5, a cave in Matthew 16, 18. If you wonder how that works out, talk to Mike Criswell. Stones in Luke 3 and verse 9, mountains in Matthew 17 and verse 20, houses in Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27, even the temple structure He used as an example in His preaching. The same is true in the preaching of the Old Testament prophets in Jeremiah 27, verse 2, and 28 and verse 10, Ezekiel 5, verses 1 through 4, Isaiah 20, verses 2 through 4. Really, they kind of used props, if you want to put it plain. They didn't have PowerPoint, of course. They just used things. One of them shaved his beard off and divided it into three persons. You remember Ezekiel did that. And there was to illustrate something. They were illustrations that were appropriate at that time and in that particular way in the lesson that was being presented. The same thing can be found in apostolic preaching, for instance, in Acts 17, 23, and in Hebrews 9, 1 through 5, where we find the origin of Linwood's tabernacle sermon. And thus, how can anyone be condemned for doing the same thing today? I think we have seen in this week, I told you I was going to grade all the PowerPoints up to this point. They'll all pass. In my opinion, they'll all pass. I think we've seen some good examples of how illustrations can be used in PowerPoints effectively and appropriately. No images of the divine have been attempted, but illustrations from the natural world that we are familiar with that have assisted in our grasping a concept. I believe that artistic depictions of the tabernacle or the temple or even a cross, absent the form of the Lord Jesus, can be acceptable if their purpose is to show you what it looked like. You know, sometimes our old preachers would draw a cross on the board, and depending on the purpose, I think that that would be acceptable, to put up the chart of the tabernacle and its structure. I think that depending on the purpose, that would be acceptable and permissible. But there is one final admonition I would give before closing. Remember Lyman Coleman's criticism of Gregory II's statement? He said, Christianity should accommodate itself more and more to paganism to facilitate conversions to the religion of Christ. That led the church to its sordid state. The problem was they became more concerned with how best to reach the masses than what they were reaching the masses with. And we can do the same thing today. We can be caught in the same snare. There is a popular and widespread cultural trend. One might even call it a worldview because its effect on people's lives is so radical. It's addressed in a masterful book I recommend to all of you called Reading Between the Lines, A Christian Guide to Literature by Jean Edward Veith, who's a Lutheran scholar from up in Minnesota, I believe. The whole book's good, But in his introduction, he tells us, and I quote here, "The world has drastically changed in the last century. In the past, the whole of human civilization could be divided into two major categories, the literate, those who can read and write, and the illiterate, those who could not read and write. But in recent years, those have been overshadowed by a new group, the awe-literate, those who can read and write, but choose not to, have no interest in it. Perhaps to some that's too soft. I know people who say that they hate reading, and they hate books. Well, that might not seem so bad if you talk about cookbooks or novels. Let me tell you something. Postmodernism isn't so bad when you're talking about architecture and music. When you apply it to ethics and religion, it's evil. Alliteracism may not seem so bad when you're talking about secular literature, but when it happens that you have a person who would much rather see the movie than read the book, and they come to Christianity, there's a problem. Because God has revealed himself not through a movie, but through a verbally inspired book. This was the major problem with Pope Gregory's Bible. No picture can ever accurately capture what the Holy Spirit delivered in words, and not just any words, but words from the mouth of God, according to 2 Timothy 3, 15-17, words that are like silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times, says Psalm 12 and verse 6. In other words, the perfect words. The perfect words. Divinely chosen to reveal the mind of God to man. There are not nearly as many words in this book as there would have been if a mortal man alone had written it. But there are several. And it takes some reading to learn the message. So what do we do with a society that hates reading? What do we do with people who want around the world in 80 seconds? You've seen this Fox News little program. It's 80 seconds long. They splash up pictures and it's a very brief sound bite. And at the end, you've got a very vague, shallow, superficial idea of what's happened in the world, but you don't really know. What do we do when people want that from religion? When they want that from our preaching? Do we pander them? Do we reduce our sermons to shallow picture shows? Or do we tell them that this book is a special book? And if you don't learn to take an interest in it and look at what it says, you will go to hell. We are a people of the book. We always have been. When images can be shown to be acceptable and they are used effectively to assist in the book's teaching, let it be so. But let us always remember that God reveals himself to us in the ways he has chosen. We do nothing but diminish him when we opt for some other way. That's my talk.